1. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks or says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold your king." And I want you to focus on those three words in this prophecy that was the basis for what Jesus was doing at this point. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And he said to them, or he sat rather on them, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Let's pause there for just a second and notice a couple of things. First of all, I think it's important for us to see that Jesus staged what we just read about. In other words, Jesus knew the Old Testament prophecy that's quoted here in this text and knew that as Messiah, he was to present himself in this way. And so knowing prophecy, Jesus had staged this situation to be as it was, for it to happen as it did, so that it would fulfill prophecy. And so Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, and essentially what he is saying by what he is doing is this. He is saying to the people in Jerusalem, "I am your king. I am your king." And the way that the prophecy said that he would ride into Jerusalem and the way that Jesus did ride into Jerusalem was meant to exhibit his humility as king. In other words, in some ways, he would be very much unlike other kings. Most kings would triumphantly enter into a major city and they would do so in a chariot with sparkling spokes and with this large white stallion. But Jesus is a different kind of king than that. And so Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, comes toward this city, and he's riding on a donkey and on the colt, or the baby, or the young donkey that is with her mother. And Jesus is in this way presenting himself as king, but doing so in a way that exhibits his humility. But as we're going to focus on this morning, there was another side of this king also. And we need to make sure we keep both of these sides together in our minds as we think about the person of Jesus Christ. He enters Jerusalem on a donkey or on a baby donkey, exhibiting his humility. But then soon after that, he exhibits his authority in a very forceful way and by way of judgment. As I think about what this passage is saying essentially about Jesus, that he's the king, I think about a statement that Tim Keller makes that I think captures it very well. He says, "Most people want Jesus as a consultant rather than as a king." And I think that's true. Quite often we want Jesus as a consultant rather than as a king. But Jesus is the king. That's what he's showing. That's essentially what he's saying through his coming to Jerusalem as he does. And listen, kings don't give their advice for you to consider. Kings state their will for you to obey. And Jesus is the king. And as king, he has the right to command and he has the right to condemn those who don't obey his commands. And that's what we're going to see this morning. But before we look at the next couple of things that we read in chapter 21, I want you to again notice the contrasts that can be seen in Jesus in this text. Humility as he comes toward the city on a donkey, on a baby donkey. But then once he gets to the city, soon thereafter, his authority, his judgment, his sternness is shown toward those who do not obey him. One good example of this kind of thing in the Bible would be in the book of the Revelation. That is the contrast that we sometimes see in Jesus, that to us at times may even seem like contradictions. A good example would be in the last book of the Bible, John, who is recording his vision there in the book of Revelation, says that at one point he is having this vision and this voice, God's voice, speaks to him and says to him, "Behold the lion." And he says at that point he turns, and when he turns to see the lion, he says he beheld a lamb. Do you see the contrast? This is an apocalyptic picture of Jesus. That is a symbolic way for us to think about Jesus. The voice of God says to John in this vision, "Behold the lamb," or the lion. "Behold the lion," but when John turns to look, he beheld, he says, he beheld a lamb. You see, Jesus is both. Because he's everything good and right in one person. And there are virtues that seem to be in contrast to each other that Jesus possessed perfectly. And that's what we're going to see in what he does today. This reminds me, as I think about Jesus, the lion, it reminds me of an exchange that takes place in the story by C.S. Lewis called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's an exchange between Susan and Mrs. Beaver and Mr. Beaver. For those of you who may not know the story, in the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there is this land called Narnia that the children enter. And in this land, there is a king, and his name is Aslan. And Aslan is a lion. And this is toward the beginning of the story, and this is the exchange. Mrs. Beaver says to Susan, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." And then Susan says, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And then Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe?" And this is my favorite line. "Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He is the king, I tell you." That little exchange illustrates something really important for us to remember about Jesus. He is lion and he is lamb. He isn't safe, but he is good. And it's important for us to remember both of those things, because in a sense we see both of those things in this passage as we continue this morning. Now, let's pick up where we left off in verse 12. And I want you to notice Jesus cleansing the temple. Jesus cleansing the temple. Verse 12. And Jesus, it says in verse 12, entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Then verse 16 goes on to say this, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple as they had on the road, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they," that is the chief priests and the scribes, "were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read?'" And then he quotes from the Old Testament, "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now again, keep these two things side by side in your head. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey or on the colt of a donkey, exhibiting his humility as king. But then soon thereafter, cleansing or clearing the temple, exercising his authority as king. And notice that there are two groups in the temple that we're told about here in Matthew's account. First of all, there are those who are buyers and who are sellers and who are money changers. And what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do to this group? He stops them from doing what they're doing, and he forces them to leave. He clears them out of the temple because of what they're doing. Now, what they were doing was, in one sense, necessary. Because people have traveled a very long distance to come to Jerusalem for this sacred time, and they need to pay the temple tax, and they need to offer sacrifices. They need to have animals as an act of worship and offer animals as sacrifices as an act of worship. And so there's a sense in which what they're doing is something that is needed. But it's gotten all out of hand. Not only what they're doing, but where they're doing it and how they're doing it is the problem, essentially. Because they're doing this in the outer court of the temple, or the court of the Gentiles. That is where any person could come and was meant to be able to come and to pray and to worship God, the God of Israel, the God of Scripture, the God of creation. But because of this buying and selling and the animals being there, and the exchange of money, because when you came in and you had come from a long way away, you would have a certain currency and you would need to transfer that or get it exchanged to temple currency so that you could pay the temple tax. And so all of this is happening, and it's creating all kinds of noise and busyness and confusion in the temple, and nobody can pray in this part of the temple, which is what God intended. And so, notice the one thing that Matthew tells us that Jesus says. He's quoting Scripture, but notice what he says. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." In other words, God's temple should be a place of prayer. That's what Jesus was saying. And that's why Jesus did what he did. Because they were keeping this from being a reality. They were keeping this from actually being able to happen. Because of it was so noisy and so busy that it was impossible for people to be able to pray. And so Jesus drove the buyers and the sellers and the money changers out. He threw over their tables. Now, it may be hard for you to imagine Jesus doing this, but if so, it's because you've only understood a part of the reality of who Jesus really is. Yes, he is a man of humility, and he demonstrated that by the way he came into Jerusalem, but he was also a man of authority, having the right to command and to condemn. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Think about how the buyers and the sellers and the money changers would have seen Jesus. Do you think maybe they would have said, "He's not safe"? He's not safe. Because that's how they had experienced him. That's how they had experienced him. But there was another group in the temple. And this is interesting. The blind and the lame and the children were also in the temple. Three different groups. Buyers, sellers, money changers, one group, one kind of group. Blind, lame, children, another group, another kind of group. And notice what Jesus does for the second group. He heals those who are blind and those who are lame. They come to him in the temple after he stopped all of this noise and all of this busyness. And the blind come and he heals them, and the lame come and he heals them. And the children, again, as they had on the road, say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest." And the religious teachers and the leaders in the synagogue, they are indignant at this. They think Jesus should stop this. But Jesus says, based on scripture that he quotes, they are doing what they are supposed to do. God is using them to express the praise that is deserved and that is right to me. And so he defends the children. He heals the blind and the lame. He defends the children who are praising him. I think it's pretty ironic, and it's intended to be. It's supposed to teach us an important lesson, that what the children said expressed more wisdom than the chief priests and the scribes possessed. In other words, the kids were right and the scholars were wrong about Jesus. There's just something about God's kingdom that's illustrated, something very important about God's kingdom that's illustrated in that. Remember Jesus saying that we must come, all of us, if we come to him, we must come like children. Humility, faith, simplicity, that's what we see. And it's quite often those who are the most humble and the most simple who see more and understand more than those who may know much more, in one sense. And so two groups, and Jesus clears the temple, forcing one group to leave because God's temple should be a place of prayer. Now, how does that relate to you and me today? We've come together this morning. We don't have dozens and dozens of animals here in the room with us, right? Making the noises that they would make. And people bargaining and bartering and buying and selling and people exchanging coins. That's not happening, right? This morning. But are there applications? Are there parallels? I think there are. First of all, we need to remember that the Bible says that those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ, that our bodies are the temple of God, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So individually, if you have Christ in your life, if you've put your faith in Christ, you are the temple. You are the temple of God now. What was the primary purpose of the temple? We see it in what Jesus says here. Prayer. My house shall be a house of prayer. The first thing I want you to think about this morning is this. Is prayer something that takes place in your life regularly? Do you personally, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, do you regularly and sincerely call on God and pray to him? Someone has said, and I think it's true, that maybe the best gauge of our spirituality is our praying. Now, if that's true, think about yourself. Think about your life. If the best measure of a person's spirituality is their prayer life, is their praying, their personal prayer life, where are you spiritually? You see, it's so easy for us to get distracted and think because we're busy doing things at church That means we're spiritual and that things are good and that we really are spiritual people. That's just not the case. And that's at the very heart of what's happening here in this text. All of this busyness in the temple. Lots of people in the temple. And yet, as we'll see in just a moment, no spirituality, really. No spirituality. And so, let's look at ourselves, first of all, as individuals. Where are we? I think prayer is the root of spirituality. And so, I do think that our prayer life is probably the best way for us to gauge where we are in our spiritual lives and in our spirituality. But also, the Bible says, not only that we individually, if we're believers, not only that we are the temple of God, but that when we gather together, as we have this morning, we are the temple of God. Now, I want you to understand something this morning. Sometimes we're a little loose with language, and I want you to think about something this morning that's important. This building is not the house of God. It's not. That's not what the Bible says. This building is not what the temple was. We are what the temple was. People. It's the gathering of people. We are the bricks that make up when we gather together, when we come together. We are the bricks, the blocks that together form the temple of God. We are the temple. We meet in this place and we're grateful for it. But there are believers that don't have a building like this, that meet in the middle of a prairie, that meet in a storefront. And that's God's temple because that's God's people gathered together. One preacher used to say it like this: in the past, God had a temple for his people. Today, God has a people for his temple. And that's a good way to remember it. This building is not God's temple. This is not God's house. We as people together, gathered together to worship, work, and witness. That's what makes God's temple. We make up God's temple. So here's the question again by way of application as we think about prayer. Prayer should be something that happens in this place. It should be something that's a priority, that's important when we gather together as God's people. And here's the application I want you to think about this morning. When we do have prayer in worship service, what's happening in the seat that you occupy? When someone's up front leading us in prayer, what's happening in your seat? What's happening where you're seated? I guess what I'm asking is this: is your mind busy and noisy when we pray in this gathering? In other words, is your mind a lot like the temple was that day? Are you thinking about, is your mind busy with thoughts about what you've got to get done this afternoon or tomorrow or this week at work? And in the midst of the noise of other thoughts, is your mind really here and are you genuinely praying? You see, when someone is praying up front in a service like this, the goal is for all of God's people who are present to join in prayer with the person who's leading in prayer. You see, when I pray, I'm not praying for you in the sense that just for you to listen. I am praying for you to hear what I'm asking and to ask with me those same kinds of things. To say in your heart, amen. Yes, Lord. Because you agree with what I'm asking. You see, but many of us allow our minds to be so distracted by other things that we're not praying. We may have it listed in the order of service and it may be happening in some sense, but it's really not happening in the seat that you're occupying. That's an important thing for us to think about in light of what Jesus does here and how it may apply to you and me today. So, the cleansing of the temple. The cleansing of the temple. And then right after that, in Matthew's account, the cursing of the tree. And these two things are tied together. And I want you to see this. This is incredibly important for you to understand and see. These two things, the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the tree, are tied together. Let's listen to verses 18 and 19. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he was hungry. He became hungry. Jesus did. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, that is, by the side of the way or the road, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Now, this is a story that has caused people through the years to scratch their heads. And it's quite often been misinterpreted and misrepresented. Maybe one of the best ways for me to illustrate to you how I think people have gotten it wrong is to remind you of a series of commercials that you may know about by Snickers. It's a series of commercials that they've been doing for a while. And basically the idea is this. You're not yourself when you're hungry. Have you guys seen those commercials? Those of us who are a little bit older and remember the Brady Bunch especially appreciated the one that came out during the Super Bowl. Do you guys remember that one? They're in the den of the Brady home and mom and dad are there. And there's this man, this angry man who has an axe, who's standing there, and he's supposed to be Marcia. He's got a Band-Aid over his nose, and some of us will remember that episode where she gets hit and has a bad nose. And so he's to represent her, and he's got this axe, and he hits the table, and basically mom and dad, Mr. and Mrs. Brady, say, "Marcia, you're hostile when you're hungry. Here, eat a Snickers bar." And she eats it, or he eats it, and then all of a sudden, it's Marcia instead of this other man. You guys have seen the commercials. That's the way this story has been represented by some people, unfortunately. Jesus is hungry, so he gets hostile. He's not himself when he's hungry. And so he gets hungry, and he gets really angry, and he gets angry at a tree. And he curses this tree and says, You're never going to bear fruit again. That's not what this passage is saying. It does say he was hungry. It does say he saw the fig tree, that he went up to it expecting some figs. There were leaves, so he expected figs, but there were no figs. Now, other gospel accounts say it was not the season for figs. So other people say, well, that's really unfair of Jesus, right? I mean, it's not even fig season, and he's expecting figs, but there are no figs. But what you need to understand is that means it's not the fall when the big figs come in. But even in the spring, there are small figs that form on the new leaves and that come with the new leaves. That's what Jesus is looking for. It's in the morning. He wants something to eat. He's making his way toward town. He sees the leaves. Whenever there are leaves, there are these small figs that come in the spring. But when he gets up to the tree, only leaves. And it's not that Jesus is out of control here because he's hungry and he loses his cool because he's hungry and this tree doesn't have figs. Remember, Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He could handle this kind of thing and did without a problem. So that's not the point here. He is hungry. He does go. He does see. And then Jesus sees an opportunity to make a point visually, and teach a lesson to his disciples related to the cleansing of the temple. And he says, "No man will ever eat fruit from you again." Now, here's the parallel. Leaves without fruit equals religion without righteousness. That's what Jesus had seen in the temple. And that's what's in his mind as this happens. When he comes up to the tree and sees leaves but no fruit, no figs, he sees the parallel and he's teaching a lesson to his disciples. He's reinforcing, in a sense, what his actions at the temple demonstrate. He voices God's withering judgment that was going to come upon Jerusalem because of the hypocrisy there. He's illustrating, he's demonstrating through what he does to the fig tree what's about to happen to Jerusalem. Because of her hypocrisy, because of the activity, there was lots of activity, but there was very little, if any, spirituality among the people in those days in Jerusalem. Again, some important lessons for us to think about, some warnings for us to heed this morning. Is that the case for us? Are we leaves without figs? Is that our life, spiritually, leaves without figs? The appearance, it appeared as if there would be figs there, but there were no figs there. What about us? Do we have the appearance of godliness without the power of godliness? Without the production of godliness, the fruit that comes when there is true godliness and when we have God's Spirit inside of us? That's the question for all of us to wrestle with this morning. It's easy for us to think that because we're busy and there's lots of activity related to our church and in the church, that means there's spirituality and that we're really saved. And the truth is, that's just not the truth. We can be busy without there being any spirituality, real spirituality. And again, I come back to prayer because I think that's the key. That's the measure. That's the way to gauge who we are and what we really are spiritually. Not our busyness, but what we do when we're not busy. What's happening in those quiet times that we have? That's the real indicator of where we are spiritually. I want us to finish by just thinking about one last thing, and that is, again, the ways that we experience Jesus. And for some of us, we will experience him one way ultimately, and for others of us, we will experience him another way, finally and ultimately. Here's what I mean. Will you, here's the question for you to think about this morning, for us to wrestle with. Will you experience his severity or mercy? Jesus is lion and lamb. Jesus is good, but not safe. How will you, how will I experience Jesus? It depends on whether we genuinely know him and whether he is working in our lives and the fruit of true repentance is being demonstrated in our lives. Let's bow. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each one here this morning, and I pray that you would help us to think about where we are in our relationship with you, where we are spiritually. It's so easy for us to be confused and deceived, thinking that just because we're really busy in church and at church and attending and singing and serving, that necessarily means that things are really right between you and us. Father, I pray that we would see that there may be for some of us, for those where this is the case, let them see it, that there may be activity without real spirituality, without real faith, without really having your Spirit inside of us. And so, Father, I pray, if there is no fruit, if there is no fruit, and we profess faith, I pray that you would help us to see where we really are and help us to trust in you as our Savior fully, and help us to yield to you and submit to you as our King. You are our King. Father, help us to realize that we really can't have a relationship with you as an advisor, but only as a king. And so I pray that today people would surrender and submit to your authority as king. And Lord, for those who haven't done that, or for those who are unsure about their relationship with you, I pray that you would make it clear. And I pray that people, God, I pray that you would work so that people would come to you and trust in you and be transformed from the inside out by your Spirit and your power, the power of godliness working in them. Lord, as we continue now to reflect on what you've said to us and what you've shown us through your word this morning, as we give as a tangible evidence of our surrendering ourselves as a part of our submission to your lordship and your kingship in our lives, and as an expression of that, I pray that it would be an act of worship. And Lord, as we reflect on who you are, as we reflect on, Lord Jesus, who you are, Lion and Lamb, and how great you are, I pray that we would surrender to you and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.